Last week, we looked at the marks of the new life. We had spent one term looking at this passage that tells us the things that we need to put off, that are the deeds of the flesh, the things of the old life. And last week, we looked at this new team uniform that we get to put on because now we're part of Team Jesus, right? We put off the old garments of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all of those things. And now we get to put on this new uniform that belongs to us. Now that we have been raised to life with Christ, we've died to sin, and this is what we get to sport now. And last week we looked specifically at how this new uniform plays itself out, these new clothes that we get to wear, this new garment in the context of spiritual community, in the context of how we do life together, how we do life, the one another's here, now that we're members of Team Jesus. And we said that that uniform consisted of 13 elements. We're not going to go over all of those in detail here, but it was compassionate hearts and kindness and meekness and patience and putting up with one another and tolerating one another and forgiving one another if one has a complaint against another, of loving one another, of preserving peace in the body of Christ, of being thankful for one another, about letting the word of Christ be at home in us, dwelling richly in us, so that we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, about explosive worship that results of a community of transformed people who are part of this new life, who wear the elements of this new uniform that is ours in Christ Jesus, and how all of that plays out in us. And these are the marks that characterize a people who have been raised with Him, who've received all of the things that Jesus inaugurated with His death, burial, and resurrection. And we said these are the kind of things that we as a people want to be known for. Christians are known for a lot of things that they're against, right? Christians are not spoken of and esteemed in a very good light. And part of that is because we're not wearing our new uniform. We're still wearing the garments of the old self, the old way of life, and the old way of doing things. And this new life that we've been talking about reflects just how drastically different the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is, contrasted to the ways of the world, the context in which we get to live out this new life in. They're totally different. And the way that we put on this new self is not something we said that can be done in isolation. It happens as we interact and are in relationship with others. All of these elements of the new life are tested in the crucible of relationships. We can't get them and we can't grow in them apart from relationships with one another, of doing life with one another. It's the testing ground for true spiritual authenticity. You can say you have a compassionate heart, but if we never see it in action in relation to someone else, then you're just in fantasy land, right? You can say you're a kind person, a loving person, a forgiving person, but that doesn't happen by yourself. That happens in the context of spiritual community and doing life with others. Scripture told us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, and to set our minds on the things that are above. All of those things have real practical implications and results for the here and now, right? They're just not ethereal, mystical things hanging out there in the heavenlies that we can just meditate and dwell upon. They have real life applications right now, right here where we live. And this week, this passage really hits us right between the eyes, right? It actually hits home right here where we live. I want you to, again, always have in the back of your mind the purpose of this letter that Paul, the writer of this letter, wrote to this young church there in Colossae. And he was trying to keep these young believers grounded in the gospel and grounded in the supremacy of Christ, that he was all that they needed. He was more than enough. The gospel that came to them was all sufficient. Why? Because there was all these false teachers coming around them, telling them, listen, there is still another higher life you need to attain. There's another spiritual realm yet to get to. And only the spiritual elite can get there, whether it is through mystical encounters or through some other code or tapping into some spiritual realm or all of these other things, maybe strict adherence to a particular code. And Paul says, you don't need that. You've received Christ. You've received everything. He's supreme. So don't waste your time, right? And he points them in another direction. And in reading through this, especially when we get to this passage today, it seems almost anticlimactic, right? We've been talking about all of these lofty things about Christ, and now it's just kind of drilling down and distilling down into the basic levels here of life, specifically our home life. And the spirituality that he begins to paint here is nothing grand, nothing romantic, and it's certainly not anything impossible to attain. Because Paul is painting this picture continuously through here that when we submit and yield ourselves first and foremost to the one who is preeminent, the one who is supreme, Jesus, that he begins that work of transformation in us, right? That new life within that revolutionizes and change and impacts our life without. He gives us a new life. And not just gives us a new life, a new heart, new desires, new motivations and all those things. He actually gives us the means to live out that new life. Right? It's real, right? And it has real life implications. So let's pick that up here in Colossians 3rd chapter and verse 18. It says, wives. Now, the presumption here is, as we read this, he's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to these believers there at Colossae, part of this young church. He's writing to them. He's not writing to the pagan culture. He's not writing to those outside of the fold. He's talking to Christians. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. And not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Verse 1 of 4, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, which is so rich and lavish in our lives, God. That after all of these weeks, Lord God, expounding the grace of our God, the beauty and supremacy of Jesus, his performance and his work in us, this new life that we now have, and our reality of being raised with him and seated in heavenly places with him, and our life being hidden in him, as we wait expectantly for our eternal reward, Lord, we've come to these lists of do's and don'ts, and we read them from a new and fresh perspective. These aren't things that we do to earn your love or righteousness or acceptance or approval from you. We already have those things. But this new life in us begins to work itself out from the inside out, God, transforming all of our relationships, transforming all of our life. So today, Lord, as we receive this word with meekness, Lord God, in our hearts today, speak to us. Continue to work this out in us, Lord, as we wrestle with these gospel implications, Lord. Let us see them for what they are, Lord God, the marks of a changed and transformed life. One we get to do joyfully, Lord, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but sheer and joyful delight because of what you've done for us in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage on a number of things, depending on how you see it, might have some troubling language that I want us to kind of work through a little bit and maybe address here on the front end, right, before we dive into the nitty-gritty, right? So I want to deal with kind of what becomes the elephant in the room, especially when you read a passage that talks about slaves and masters. Because you're probably wondering, okay, not one, don't have any of those, and I have all of these ideas about what that is. How do we apply a passage like this for us? I mean, we get the first two, hopefully, right? Marriage, right? Husbands and wives, and we We understand the role in the relationships of parents and children, but how do we address this? When this letter was penned in the first century, remember, he's writing to a people in the Roman Empire that were part of the Roman Empire. And when we're talking about ancient households, these are all of the relationships that existed in these ancient households. If you look in some of your translations there, the subheading for this passage says, rules for Christian households, Christian homes. And the relationships that comprised a Christian household potentially in this time were husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters. Now, when we think of slavery, we read it in the context of how we understand slavery to be. Number one, the shameful history of our own nation, right? What we've seen slavery to be, the oppression of one race over another, this viewpoint that there are those, God's creation, who are inferior to other of God's creation, all of those things. And we import those kind of understandings and emotions into a text like this. So I want to kind of ground us a little bit in the cultural aspect of this time. We don't have, the scope of this can't be to cover all of this and how the Bible views all of this and all of those, things. I can point you to some resources that can help you there, but I want to address a little bit of this here. Because when we think of our context, slavery has this thing that kind of churns our stomach, right? Am I the only one? Yeah, I think we should all feel that way when we think about slavery in the context of what we've experienced here in our nation. The sad truth is some use the Bible to justify all sorts of oppressive behavior like slavery, and even some Christians use passages like this to justify the oppression of an entire people group. All right, so we get that, we see that, we recognize that, we don't excuse it away. There's an ugly and shameful and wicked thing that in our nation took place, as many used the scriptures to justify it. On the other hand, then, we used a lot of Christian, God-fearing men and women who stood against it from a right and proper biblical standpoint to speak out it and ultimately see it abolished here and in other countries of the world. Now, in the Greco-Roman context, right, which is what this was written in this time period, there were at least 10% of the Roman population that were slaves, right? They would have been classified as slaves, or as the Greek word here, doulos, means bond servant, right? Some of your translations read it that way. They don't say slaves, they say bond servants. And these bond servants existed in absolutely every strata of society, from the poorest of poor all the way to the most wealthiest and ruling class of people. Slaves would have done tasks from the most menial of things that you can imagine, the most degrading things a human being can do, to actually running businesses and actually being engaged in professions as doctors and lawyers. Many of them eventually attained great wealth. They were actually, a large majority of them were highly educated. In most instances, they were educated far beyond their own masters because they were being trained up so that they could run the home, run the business, run the households. Many of them attained great wealth, even to the point where they became landowners and eventually could purchase their own freedom. All right? They were not considered the bottom rung of society, much like we would think of slaves in the context of our history in other parts of the world. Now, there's no point in this to try to make it sound glamorous. It actually wasn't for a large majority of people. But I want you to have kind of the mindset that this was written in, because the Bible here is not condoning this kind of servitude. It's calling it what it is and what existed during that time. The reality is these people were not free. They were not freedmen. Okay? They were under the control and authority of their masters, their owners. And many were not treated fairly. Many were treated harshly, and cruelty kind of marked their existence. They certainly weren't, most of the times, treated fairly by their masters. Why? Because slaves were not equal to Roman citizens. So a master could treat them unfairly, and that would be okay, because they weren't Roman citizens. That was the highest level in that society, the highest class. And there are several reasons one could become a bondservant during this time in Rome. War, the most obvious, right? How did Rome increase its empire? Through conquering other peoples, right? Other nations. Many of those peoples would come into the Roman Empire. They would become automatically slaves. They would be working for somebody else. Many times doing just menial things. Some were born into this kind of servitude. Parents who were in poverty might sell their children in hopes that they would have a better life as slaves. Now, that sounds kind of whack to us thinking our history, but think about the context of the times. If they were poor, their kids could have an opportunity to be educated and actually have a better life than that, than there. Some, because of inability to pay debts, would indenture themselves, right? And say, you know, this is how I'm going to pay my debt off. What do you need me to do? Okay? And still others would do so voluntarily. Again, thinking in the context. You're poor, you're nobody, you come from nothing, you don't even have food to put on your table. It might be in your best interest to become a slave, become a bondservant. You'll at least have three squares, a roof over your head, probably go to college, you know, and eventually maybe become a Roman citizen down the road. All sorts of reasons. People wanted a better life for themselves. Others, again, were treated harshly and cruelly because the master was exerting control over their lives and wanting to do whatever they wanted to. The scripture is not giving slavery a stamp of approval, but I need you to understand this as we go into this. Paul's chief concern in writing this passage was not the abolition of this institution of servitude in Rome. Okay? His point here isn't to create an insurrection and rail against it. He's acknowledging this existed. And rather than trying to, again, do that, like a civil war, if you will, of those kind of things, rather than doing that, he's saying that now that the gospel has come to bear in your life, right? Now that you've heard the gospel, now that you've been raised to life in Christ, now that you have this new life in Christ, now that you're believers, that depending, regardless of what station of your life you're in right now, husband, wife, parents, kids, slaves, masters, now that you're in Christ, what do you do? What do you do now? You're saved. This is your station in life. This is the class you belong to. Some of you are slaves. Some of you are masters. How does the gospel brought to bear in that reality that you live in, and what are the implications of it? To show you that Paul's idea was that people should be free, here's a quick passage here, 1 Corinthians 7:20 and 22. He's telling them each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, right? Regardless of where you came into this thing of Christ in your life right now, as a husband or as a wife, stay there. Parent, child, slave or master, that's what you were called to. That's where you were saved into. Do not be concerned about it. Don't let your chief focus become getting out of that stage, right? Because look what he says here. Do not be concerned about it. Were you a slave when you called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. What's he saying there? Listen, now that you're in Christ, you were a slave, but now you are really free, right? You have the true freedom. But hey, listen, you don't have to stay there. If you can gain your freedom, by all means, go for it, right? This is what he's telling them there. So he's not telling them to stay a slave forever. No, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But the gospel now changes everything. Through that lens, we see and interact with our relationships in a totally different way, lived out of this new life that we have. There's an entire letter about this called Philemon. You ever read it? I mean, you can probably blow by it, right? It's less than, you know, it's less than a chapter in the Bible there. Okay? And what is that if not a letter dealing with a runaway slave, Onesimus? And he's writing to his master, his owner, Philemon, who is also in the Lord, a brother in the Lord, someone Paul knew. Onesimus flees and by God's grace gets saved, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ under Paul's ministry. And Paul's going on and raving about how useful Onesimus is to him. But he knows he needs to send him back. Because he is a slave. He's a bond servant. And he appeals to Philemon to say, hey, listen, no longer treat him as a master. Treat him as what he is, a brother in Christ. Because that relationship trumps all other relationships. So Paul's expectation is that now Philemon is going to treat Onesimus in a godly, Christ-honoring, and God-fearing manner. Right? So there's no advocation here that there should be slavery and slaves should be treated harshly and all of those kind of things that people may have used passages like this to justify all sorts of atrocities. So in the gospel, what he's saying here, this kind of servitude is subverted not through outright rebellion, not through revolution, but through transformed people who live in this new way of life. Because the gospel changes things. The gospel changes things. And even in our context, we know that it was people who loved Jesus, right, who fought most valiantly to see this kind of thing abolished, you know? Think about William Wilberforce, a Christian man, right, who fought to see this abolished in the British Empire and others here in our nation. It comes through people who've been transformed, who now get that there is something different that the gospel achieves and does in transformed people and how it implicates all of life. The gospel changes things. But it's hard for us now to draw a one-to-one comparison from a passage like this. We can do it with marriage. We can do it with parenting. How do we do this with slavery and master? And I know of no other way to do this than what most folks do is talk about work in the workplace, right? And that's kind of how we'll kind of have a secondary application in looking at this, because slaves and masters are not part of our homes today. If they are, we need to talk immediately after the service, all right? There's a problem there. Again, I wanted you to understand this passage here. The gospel comes in its power, and it changes people. It changes our human interactions. So we put on these new clothes that are part of this new life, and we live out that context in a whole new way. All right. Now, this passage has a sister passage in Ephesians 5 and 6. And we're not going to read that in its entirety. I'm going to reference it during different parts here as I talk here. But that's kind of the longer version of what Paul is writing. This is the Cliff Notes. Ephesians 5 and 6 is the longer expounding of the points Paul is trying to make here. I want to encourage you this week, go there and read those passages that contain to marriage, parenting, and slaves and masters. And you'll get a fuller picture of this here. But let's look at the first thing he begins to talk about. Again, he starts off with this. After these are the new clothes, the new uniform, the new garments of the new life, those elements that comprise it. And now he's bringing it down even further. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, there's no word when it comes to marital relationships that is as loaded as the word submission. That's kind of like a dirty word to some people. May as well be cursing. It certainly is not a popular idea in our day and age, okay? Especially as marriage is continually being redefined and remade after man's image and his likeness, ignoring God's design here. It's even less and less popular. That's because it comes with a whole lot of misunderstandings, and sadly, a whole lot of abuse on the other end of what submission means. This passage, like the one in Ephesians, is addressing the issue of headship. Okay? Who's in authority? Okay? And that's a problem. That's a challenge for a lot of folks. In God's order, and we don't have time to go through Genesis and look at all of these things, I think I'm speaking mostly here to a room full of Christians, so I'm going to make some assumptions on this. You understand that the way God created things was with a specific order. Okay? God is a God who's obsessed with order, and he designed marriage after his order that he wanted to institute and establish. And in that order, he established that husbands would lovingly lead their families, and wives would lovingly submit to their husband's leadership. God's design. Don't throw rocks at me if you have a problem with that. That's his order. That's his design, right? This predates the fall. and it stands after the fall. Okay? This was God's design. This passage in Ephesians 5 makes it very clear that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. All right? So it's clear there. The reality is, though, we live our marriages out in the context of the brokenness of our world, right? We don't live it in the perfection of the garden, right? We're sinners married to sinners. A lot of whole things get jacked up in that process there, okay? But it doesn't negate the reality that God designed marriage to function this particular way. So submission then becomes this hot-button issue. And it's often misconstrued by people who say, well, men just like to teach submission, right? Preachers like to teach submission because they like to keep their women in line, right? They want to keep them in order. They want to keep them under control, right? To do whatever they want, whenever they want. All sorts of crazy things you hear. Oh, submission means that the wife just needs to be silent, sit back passively, take whatever the husband dishes out, and she just needs to like it, you know? Woman should just focus on raising the kids, right? Stay in the home. All of these things. You've heard them, right? And there are some nut jobs out there who continue to propagate, you know, false ideas like that. But this is not what the Scripture teaches, and I hope we can clarify some things here. Notice that he doesn't start with the husbands. If the husband's supposed to be the head of his wife, the functional authority of the home, how come he doesn't start with the husband? He starts with the wife. Care to guess why that is? Why do you think that he starts with the wives and not the husbands? There's nothing deep here. Okay, here's the reality. No man can lead a woman who's not going to follow him. It doesn't matter if he's a general of armies. It doesn't matter if he's the CEO of a multinational corporation. If the woman won't follow him, he can't lead her, right? It's just not going to happen. So Paul starts off with wives who are in the Lord. Submit to your husbands, right? As is fitting. Why? Because it's God's design. You're a new creation. You are in Christ Jesus. It's God's order. Wives, submit to your husbands. And here's the key about that word submit in the original language. It's voluntary. That word is a voluntary yieldedness to someone who recognizes another authority. That's a key word there, guys. Voluntary. So what does submission mean? So before we begin to look at what it means, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Let's just kind of throw that out there, get it out in the open so we can kind of breathe a little bit better now. And just go, let the sigh out there. First, submission is not grounded, like some people think, in this idea that men are superior and women are inferior. That is not a biblical construct or teaching. God made them both male and female, both in his image, after his likeness. And he established that the wife would be the helper. Okay? The helpmate in some of your translations. But none of the terminology there has to do with any type of inferiority. Man is here, woman is here. Not at all. And if you think that term helpmate or helper is somehow menial and under what man's role is here, I want you to think about this. How often that same word helper is used of God in the Old Testament. That God is the helper of mankind. That God is the helper of his people. Is God inferior to his people? Is God inferior to mankind? No, he's not. So let's not take words like that, and just because we don't like that, it doesn't say woman is the ruler, that we're to discard it and think that that might be concepts of what submission might be. What this does mean, though, is that the husband, even before the fall, was incomplete. He was incomplete. This predates the fall. God, in his design, already knew, I'm going to take the two, they're going to become one, right? That's completeness. On their own, incomplete. Together, complete. And that the husband will never reach his full potential apart from the input and support of his wife. Never. So submission does not mean man is superior to women. Secondly, submission does not mean that a wife is obligated to follow her husband should he lead her into sin. Ephesians 5 says, wives, obey your husbands in everything as to the Lord. The Lord would never lead you into sin. The Lord would never lead you into doing something that disobeys biblical mandate. So your husband can't lead you into sin. You don't obey in everything in that particular case. We obey God first. Does not mean putting the will of one's husband above the will of the Lord. Third, submission does not mean that the wife becomes the silent partner in the relationship. Now, guys, some of you might want that. No. All right? She's not the silent partner. Terrific to hear how some men talk to their wives. You know, and the way they speak to them, like they have no input, they have nothing valuable to say. And I know, we still drag in some of this 40s, 50s, and 60s kind of crap into the modern era here, but that was not biblical. Okay, because those were not biblical ideas and principles about what submission was all about. It's not that the man's voice is more important than hers. It doesn't mean that a wife can't offer constructive criticism or can't make requests of him. Or, hey guys, that she could actually teach you something. Guys, some of you have some very smart wives. I want to encourage you. Learn. Listen to them. It will go much better for you. Now, these are not exhaustive lists, but here's some things that biblical submission means itself. Submission is the inclination, and again, remember, this is voluntary, right? Voluntary yieldedness. Submission is the inclination to honor, respect, and affirm a husband's authority as leader of the home. It's an inclination to embrace his leadership. The challenge is when that leadership is lacking. Because most of my counseling over the years has with women in marriage and things that are going on, it's usually because the husband is not exercising good, godly, and loving leadership in the home. So the woman is forced to assume a role that is not given to her biblically. And things go really bad. They go from bad to worse usually when that happens. A woman flourishes most when his initiative to lovingly lead the home awakens in her a joyful response to his leadership. Okay? This issue of submission is not a one-way street. Okay, we've made it out to be in some of the ways these things are communicated. But Paul is writing here to Christian women and saying, listen, submit voluntarily, because this is right. This is God's order. This is God's plan. And this is what it looks like. Honor, respect, and affirm and embrace his leadership. Secondly, submission is an attitude and act of obedience to the Lord. That's clear from both of these passages. First, he says, as is fitting to the Lord. Okay? As to the Lord, because you are in the Lord, this is what we're to do. You're to do it in obedience to Christ. Just like you submit to Jesus, you would submit to your husband as he's lovingly leading you in the ways of Christ. Third, submission is a commitment to support your husband in such a way that he may reach his full potential as a man of God. When you submit to him out of this kind of relationship, you'll actually help him become what he's supposed to become in the Lord. Again, Jerry Maguire, you complete him, right? He completes you, you complete him. Only the older ones catch that reference, right? Young kids are going, huh? Was that in a Disney movie? No. If you don't submit, you cannot help him become who he's supposed to become as a man of God. Because God designed it that way. You do that by providing affirmation and encouragement. And your words matter a lot to your husband, more than anybody else's. Despite what he might tell you or lead you to believe otherwise, your words count more than anyone else's. By building loyalty to him with the kids, it's amazing how some moms really try to pull loyalty away from the dad, right, by getting the kids on their side. That's wicked and evil. By making the home a safe place free from the sinful influences of the world, by showing confidence in his decisions and not undermining him, by showing him respect in and outside of the home. Ladies, I want to give you a clue here. Men do not love to be disrespected. Like, there's nothing in them that likes to be disrespected and belittled in the home, and especially outside of the home and in front of others. And if you want to tear your marriage apart from the inside out, do that a lot. Disrespect him continually. Belittle him. Undermine him. You'll tear your home apart in doing that. Again, a wife voluntarily submits to her husband's leadership as is fitting in the Lord, as part of this new life that you have in Christ Jesus. It is fitting or proper, not because it conforms to the culture of our day, because Lord knows it does not, right? It's because the Lord designed it to be that way. He's ordained it to be this way for marital relations. And God has a right to determine what marriage is supposed to be, not us. God who designed marriage. So the world, our culture, our society can define it however it wants to be. As a Christian, as a man and woman of God, we don't get to redefine it. Okay? The world's going to go after its lust, after its passions, all the way after its own destruction, into its ultimate destruction. We as men and women of God, as part of this new creation, this new humanity in Christ Jesus, don't get to redefine it. So I don't care whatever moron out there says that we can play around with this thing of marriage. He calls himself a preacher, a man of God, or a Christian. They're not. They're agents of Satan. All right? Just putting that out there. All right, enough of the ladies. Let's go to the husbands. Whew. Ladies, you can breathe easier now. Let's go there. Because the Bible really has a whole lot more to say about husbands, right? And how they should lead their home than in this other case here. It says, husbands are commanded to love their wives and do not be harsh with them, it says in that verse in Colossians. In Ephesians 5, it says, love your wives, husbands, as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So what does headship not mean? Let's take the same tack we did with submission. What does it mean for the husband to be the head? Let's look at what it doesn't mean first. First, husbands are never commanded to rule their wives. Find me that scripture. It does not say husbands rule from an iron throne, right? It doesn't say husbands make sure you get your wives to submit to you. Do you see that there? Doesn't say that at all there. Doesn't say, husbands, make sure you exercise your leadership in the home. Not there at all, okay? This is not what it's talking about here. Rather, the principle of headship is assumed by these scriptures, and men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church and all that it implies, right? Sacrificial, protective, unconditional, all of these things. This is how men are commanded to love their wives. But there's no command to rule her. There's no command to be the boss. There's no command that says you are in control of her life and she can do nothing apart from what you tell her to do. Second, headship is not a means to self-satisfaction or self-exaltation. True biblical headship is always others-oriented. It's sinful. Utterly sinful when a man exploits this God-given responsibility and he becomes power-hungry and a control freak and mean-spirited and demanding. And they use their wives and they use their kids as a means to gain whatever it is that they want, whether it's approval or self-satisfaction or any other twisted thing. Headship is not about the power of a superior over an inferior because it doesn't exist in the marital relationship. Man is not above the wife. Woman is not inferior to the man. But our sinful nature always wants to distort this aspect of submission in the wife and make the men feel like they are superior to the women. That's not biblical headship. Fourth, headship is not about barking commands to your wife and children. It's not about saying jump and they're supposed to respond, hi, hi, dad, how high, you know. Do whatever he says, you know, just barking out orders and demands. Okay? Because that's not being godly. That's not being exercising biblical headship. That's just being a selfish jerk. Does not mean the husband makes every decision in the home and the woman has no input. What I say goes, and that's just the way it is. That's not biblical headship. That's sinful and it's selfish. Biblical headship is more than a responsibility. And it's more of a responsibility than it is a right. The right is something that we insist on and demand upon. Headship is a sacred trust in which the husband is called to lead in honor and sacrifice for his wife. That's what it is, a sacred trust. Headship is the authority to serve. To me, ultimately, what that means when the Lord says that the man is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his church, what did Jesus do if not serve his church? So being head doesn't mean being the boss. If it means being the boss of anything, it's being the boss of serving, right? You're the chief servant. You're the chief one to sacrifice. You're the chief one to repent first. You're the one who goes first in this relationship. Goes first in loving, serving, caring, repenting, encouraging, and all of the other one another's in the scripture. Guess what, guys? We get to do that first. We go first in those things. Because the standard in the home now is not what the world tells us. It's not the ways of the old self. The standard in the home is how Christ loves and cares for his church. That's the standard in our homes. That's what we get to live up to. It's not tit for tat, guys. If she does this, then I'll do this. If she does this for me, then I'll do that for him. How many relationships are like that? It's kind of nauseating. In this relationship, it's not give and take. It's give of yourself completely, regardless of how far the other person goes. That's part of the new life. And men, you're supposed to love your wife like Christ does, and he went all the way. Well, if my bride, the church, serves me, if she obeys me, if she does everything that I need her and want her to do, then I'll die for her. Then I'll give myself for her. Not at all. Not at all. It starts there. Authority to serve, the power to care. Headship is the opportunity to lead. And again, our model from that comes from Jesus. His example is the one we follow. And guess what his example, men, was? Die. Die to yourself. That's our model. That's our example. Headship is scripturally mandated. Again, husbands, you don't get to dictate how to lead your home. The scriptures have already told us how to do that. So you don't get to define that and make that up for yourself. Headship entails sensitivity and gentleness and humility. Isn't that what it says there? Do not be harsh with them. Now, obviously, he has to tell us that because that could be our default mode. Become embittered with our spouses because we're not patient with them. We're not gentle with them. We're not sensitive to what they're feeling or going through in the moment. That word, do not be harsh, means, again, to not be embittered towards your wife. And it has in view this, friction caused by impatience and thoughtless nagging. Guess what? Women aren't the only ones who nag. Right? Men can get there really... When I get hangry, I can become a nag. My wife got to constantly remind me of who I am, right? Do not be harsh with them. Lead them. Don't beat them. Emotionally, and definitely not physically, right? We lead our wives in this fashion. Headship means honoring our wives. 2 Peter 3:7, listen to what this says here, 2 Peter 3:7. It tells us that if we don't honor our wives, if we don't lead them with understanding, that God doesn't even hear our prayers. Now that's sobering. We don't honor our wives, God shuts his hearing off from our prayers. Headship means loving and caring for your wife as much as you love and care for yourself. Ephesians 5 tells us that, right? Husbands, love your wives like you love yourself. Why? Because you do love yourself, and you take care of yourself. You bathe yourself, hopefully often, right? You like to buy nice things for yourself. You like to do nice things for yourself. And we're to love and care for our spouse like we care for ourselves. And more importantly, loving and caring for our wife as Christ loves his church and has given himself up for her. That's a high standard, isn't it? Man, that's the standard we're supposed to be hitting in how we lovingly lead our spouses, protecting them in an unselfish way, unconditionally and sacrificially. How many guys like to buy themselves the nicest and best things, and when the wife says, I need to spend something, money for something, and they, here's $10. You know, don't go over that. Yet they'll freely go and spend hundreds of dollars on a new gadget, new electronics, new toy, right? Women, you don't have to amen me. I brought my own amens with me today, so I know. And you don't want to get in trouble with your spouse sitting there next to you, but it happens. Men are very lavish with themselves, right? Very selfless when it comes to buying things for themselves, and then cheapskates when it comes to treating their wives properly. I'll sum it up with this. The measure of a man is whether a woman changes and thrives under the leadership of her husband. The measure of a man is whether his spouse, his wife, is being transformed into Christ-likeness and thrives and flourishes under his leadership. Now, this issue of submission and then loving someone is kind of scary. It's kind of scary. You know, when we think about in our culture, you know, the sad thing I fear for some of our young ladies in the church, that there's not really a lot of great men out there. And it's disturbing, you know. So we're going to work hard here at our church to see our young men become young men of God, you know. So they're not going to be part of that other statistic out there. They're actually going to be a catch. You know? They're going to be good, godly, God-fearing men whom we'll be proud to have our daughters marry. You know, that's what we want to raise here. But it's scary because out there in the world, when we look at this, we're not seeing men of this caliber. You know, we're not seeing this at all here. Now, on the other side, we're seeing women who are totally selfish and into themselves and won't ever submit to a man. I mean, they'll flat out tell a guy, don't expect me to submit. I'm my own person. I'm going to do my own thing, you know. So it's scary on both men, and we got to pray and we got to work hard, you know, to disciple our young men and women, our kids, you know, that they grow up in such a way that honors the Lord and we can live out of these. But bottom line, our marriages, speaking of Christ followers here, our marriages need to reflect the values of this new life, this new heavenly perspective. And Paul's kind of giving us, this is kind of what it looks like here. This is what it looks like if you've been raised with life in Christ. This is what it looks like when you put on the new uniform and live those things out in the context of your marriage relationship. Let's look at the home in regards to children and parents. All right, we don't have a lot of kids in here today, a lot of young folks with us today, but here's a Bible verse for you. Right? You're wondering if the Bible is relevant to your life. It's pretty relevant right here because it says, children, obey your parents. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. In the other passage in Ephesians, it says, children, obey your parents in everything. Everything, not some things, in everything. Right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Not conditional if they're nice to you, if they get you what you want all the time, and it's not based on when you feel like obeying them, whether you should obey them. No, it says obey your parents in everything. So while you live under your parents' roof, while you're eating their food and sleeping in their beds in a room in their home, you don't get to decide what you should or should not obey. You just don't. It's not optional. It's mandatory. Because the reality is this, if you can't obey God through your parents by obeying them, you won't obey God later in life. If you can't learn to obey that authority that's over you in your life right now, you won't be able to obey God, our supreme and highest authority. And here's why he designed it that way, in case you're wondering. I don't like that arrangement. I should be able to decide whenever I want to do whatever I want. Here's the bottom line, young folks. You're just not smart enough. Not yet. Now, you might think you are, but you're not smart enough. And those who are teenagers certainly think they're smart enough, you know? But you're not. Think about this. Little toddler running around the house. How smart are they when they want to stick their finger in a socket and touch things they shouldn't touch and eat things that they shouldn't eat that are not good for them? Still remember this little kid in our house who decided to go into one of our cupboards, and we see him later with all this blue foam in his mouth, decided to eat one of the dishwasher packets there, you know, and thinking it was candy. You're not that smart. You need parents, right, to save you from some of this stuff. And not just when you're a toddler, when you're older. You got to give your parents some credit. They're pretty smart. And they've learned some things, sometimes the hard way. And they're trying to spare you from some of these hard things in life. And God puts these boundaries in our life, and he gives us parents who love us. I mean, I can get it sometimes from people who don't really care about you, but from parents who love you, right? And they say, don't do this. Don't go with that person. Don't do this. And you head off and do it, and you'll save yourself a world of trouble if you just listen to them and obey them instantly, immediately, right? Knowing that they have your best interest at heart. Listen to your parents. So the Lord instructs us, obey your parents in everything. Don't give them a hard time through your disobedience. Don't make this task, which is already hard, you have no idea, and you'll find out when you have your own kids how incredibly difficult and challenging parenting is. Well, make their job easier. Make it joyful by being obedient. Do it when you're immediately asked. And here's the thing. The Bible actually gives us a reward for obeying our parents, right? Sort of tells us in the Old Testament, when it talks about honoring our father and mothers, it tells us when you do that, it's going to go well with you. You'll live long in the land. I don't think that just means you're going to live to a ripe old age. You may not. But the years that you do live are going to be good, okay? They're going to be pleasant. You're going to have an amazing relationship with your parents. How sad, parents who are older in life and they have a horrific relationship with their kids. Should not be that way. Not as Christ followers, okay? And this attitude nowadays of when I hit 18, I'm bolting from the door, and I'm going to go do my own thing, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. This honoring your mother and your father is lifelong. It's like till they die and even after they die. Okay? I'm amazed at this story, reading through the story of Joseph at the earlier part of the year as I'm going through my study in the New Testament, in the Old Testament right now, in my Bible reading plan, and I'm reading the story of Joseph after he's reunited with his dad, right? They'd been apart for so long, and the whole story happens, you know, where he's reunited with his brothers, and now his dad comes, and he introduces his sons to his father. And here's the love, honor, and respect of it, because here's what Isaac says to him. Those are great kids. Guess what? They're mine. I'm going to take your sons as if they are mine. And Joseph's response is, whatever you want, to honor him. They became as his own sons, no longer Joseph's sons, but Isaac's sons, right? That's why Joseph is not one of the tribes, right? Joseph didn't get the blessing and the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not named among them, but Ephraim and Manasseh are. Those were Joseph's sons who became Isaac's sons. He honored his father, even after having not seen him for so long, and that was the demand his father made of him, and he instantly obeyed it. I mean, that's amazing. Because that's the culture of the Bible, right? That's the biblical process there. It doesn't end just when you move out of the house. But while you're living in their house, obey your parents and everything. Then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That word provoke means to pick them apart. To constantly be coming down on your children because they're not measuring up to your standards. You could do also with having unfairly punishing them, being excessive in your discipline and punishment to the point where your kids lose heart. That's an awful place to put your kids. Okay, and in this new life, all of those things we talked about last week is how we're supposed to treat our kids, right? Compassionate heart, kindness, humility, all of those things. I'm not saying put the rod down when you need to put the rod down. But our general mode of operation needs to be like this. Not provoking our kids, not being harsh with them in an unruly way. Be wise, moms and dads, in how you raise your kids so they don't become discouraged. Parenting's a big deal. In fact, what we're going to do after Easter is we're going to do a 4-week series on parenting. Okay? We want to equip our body and ourselves here how to be good and godly parents, so we're not doing this to our kids, but loving and leading them after Christ. Let's talk about slaves and masters as we wrap up here, and I'm going to go through this kind of briskly here. But we're going to come to this exhortation here, and again, thankfully, not something we're dealing with today. Now, talking about the home, some of you might feel like you're a slave in your home, especially the ladies. But we're going to do is bring this to bear in our context of work and our workplace as employees and or employers. Some of you might feel like your job is slave labor, so you might think this passage really does apply to me, but again, that's not the context. So let's talk about work. Let's talk about some principles here that help guide how this new life informs and governs how we work. Look what he says there. Slaves, right, employees, workers, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, managers, bosses. We are to work in such a way that we work as a whole person. People who are given completely to the task at hand. Doing all that is expected of us, and not just all that's expected of us, but beyond it. Over and above. And we're to do it with enthusiasm, with joy, with cheer, right? Because we're motivated by something totally different. Our main source of motivation cannot be a paycheck. Okay? It just can't. And you're going to see those proper motivations here in a moment. But properly motivated followers of Jesus Christ can live this out in such a way and work in such a way where they're bringing their whole self to the job. It's not a drudgery of like, oh, man, I don't want to go in today. And I get it. It's hard some mornings to drag yourself out of it. And you're going through things. But the commandment here is to obey in everything those who are in authority over us. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This means doing your job, your work, regardless of who's present, regardless of who's watching you, regardless if you're being evaluated in the moment or not. We fulfill our responsibilities, whatever they may be, and to whomever we are obligated, based on this principle. Because we have a higher authority we answer to. That higher authority sees everything. Your boss may not be seeing what you're doing. He may not see the extra time you take on long lunch breaks or extra breaks or goofing off or surfing the internet during your job. Okay? He may not see that. And when he comes around, man, you might perk up and, woo, you're doing it, you know, just perfect, right? I used to manage teams in the call center, and, man, you could peg them a mile away, man. They're just, you'll start walking by, and all of a sudden, woo, they're sitting up, they're answering calls, they're shuffling things around their desk, they're straightening up, you know, they're being really nice. But you know, once you turn your back, you know, it's games and fun and joking and mocking and all this other stuff. Don't be that person. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we don't do things by way of eye service. We're not people pleasers. We're here to please God. We have this higher authority. We don't slack off. We give it all from the moment we clock in to the moment we clock out. I mean, Christians should not be the ones that bosses go, oh, he's a Christian. Ugh. They should be delighted that they have a Christian, right? Because they know they're going to have an honest, hardworking, ethical person doing the job. And you do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And we should fear God when we goof off at work. Because we're expected to put in a certain amount of work for a certain amount of time for hopefully an honest wage. And if we're not doing that, then it's not our employer we're robbing. We're robbing God. Whatever you do, work heartily, it says, as for the Lord and not for men. That means not half-heartedly. Put your whole self into your job. Sink your whole self into it. There's nothing more frustrating to an employer than to have that kind of employee who just doesn't give you anything. You're like, why am I even bothering with this person, man? Get out of here. Go do something else. Here's our motivation. We do this for the Lord and not for men. Your work is an act of worship. What you do is an act of worship. Because we're to do it and do everything unto the Lord. This isn't our only act of worship here. Whatever you put your hand to the task to as your means of earning income is an act of worship. Does our work reflect right and proper worship of our God? Does it? We labor and serve and discharge our obligations ultimately to please Christ, not to please your boss. That's not a good enough, that's not a strong enough motivation. It's to please the Lord. He says, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Here's the great thing. Whatever wage you may or may not be getting, right, from your human employer right now, you're going to receive an eternal inheritance that is being, the Bible says, laid up for you in glory. What you feel you may or may not be making pales in comparison to the incomparable riches that we have secured and laid up for us in Him, in heavenly places. That should be motivation for us. As difficult as it may be, we must work in God's grace to look beyond our mere earthly payment or praise as the motivation for our efforts, because it's not enough. There is something inherently spiritual in absolutely everything that you and I do as a Christ follower. Don't separate your work and go, that's secular, that's not really spiritual, it's these other things I do as spiritual. It doesn't matter if you're a ditch digger, a banker, a doctor, a call center employee, the French fry guy, you know, at a fast food joint, whether you're the diaper changer, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or even a preacher, all work is spiritual and all work should be done as worship unto our God. It is for Christ that we work and it is from Christ that the reward will come. But here's the deal. God's no respecter of persons. He's not looking at some jobs and going, you know, they're just mean. That's just menial labor. Oh, but this profession is great. Or they're just the slaves, but the masters are the ones I'm looking at right here. No, it says God doesn't show any partiality. None at all. God doesn't look at our lower station in life or the higher station in life and make a distinction. He expects the same from both. And then he closes off here. Paul here writing that not only the employees have duties, but employers have them as well. And in Christ, they must treat their employees justly and fairly. Why? Not because they're the boss. It's because they have a boss. They have the ultimate boss, right? The king of the universe is the one in authority over them. So they should be treating their employees as they would expect to be treated, justly and fairly, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is their master also. They're not the highest authority. And the new life, this gospel that transforms us, has proper motivations for both the employee and the employer. And I want to challenge you to really reflect on these aspects here, what we looked at in terms of how the gospel informs and implicates the home here. Whatever your station is. And just because it didn't mention single folks here doesn't leave you out, right? He's just addressing the household right now in this particular thing. Whatever your station in life, whatever role you are in, husband or wife, parent or child, employee or employer, we must live in the new way of life. Hallelujah. Not just on Sundays, every day, every hour. When we are in the community of faith, where we're outside of this community of faith, where it really counts, in the home. In the home. That's the right and proper motivations to see this kind of transformation of the new life, transforming us from within and impacting every relationship in our home for the glory of Christ Jesus. Would you stand? Much more we could have said about that passage. There's so much there. But I'm excited that we're going to delve into the parenting and family one here very soon. But I want you to really examine and evaluate, how is the new life? How is this new uniform that we should be wearing? What does that look like in your home? What is this looking like in your relationships? What is this looking like if you're married, your spouse, you? How are you treating him? How are you treating her? Is it hard for you to submit because maybe you're not facing loving leadership in your home? Men, is it hard to lovingly lead your wife because she's a tough cookie? Kids, how are you in your obedience to your parents? Is it a struggle? Is it hard? Do you hate it? If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, the Scripture is very clear on these new values that we get to live out of here. We obey our parents in everything. And moms and dads, and how we treat our kids, we don't smother them. We don't provoke them so that they would lose heart and become discouraged. We lead them as Christ leads us. And tomorrow morning, right, when you go into your job, and it may not be your dream job, may not be your ideal job, and your boss might be a doofus, right? And it's hard. It's hard to submit in your job. You remember that you're a new creation. You remember that you have a higher authority, that you're not doing this for a man. You're not doing this for man's reward. You're not doing this for your paycheck. You're doing this as an act of worship unto the Lord. Now, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of your boss, regardless of the policies of your company, what they do and don't do, or how they do or don't treat their employees, you're doing this for an eternal reward that far outweighs anything you could ever earn here. And you're serving the Lord Christ. Father, thank you for this word. Sometimes these things are hard to swallow, Lord, because we just import so many things of our life into this, God. But our desire is to live as this new creation, Lord. Put on the new self, just being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we've taken off the old garments, Lord. We don't want to pick them back up. We don't want to wear them anymore. We don't want to go back to any of those things. Continue to change us from within, O God. Continue to work this out in us, God. Transform our marriages for your glory. Transform our children and how we relate to our children, Lord, for your glory. Transform the way we view our work for your glory, God. It's not that we ignore reality, Lord. It's not that we live in some dreamland or fantasy world. We know this world is tough. We know it's hard. But we're fueled by heaven. Hallelujah. Heaven's our reality, God. That's where we're seated. That's our perspective, oh God. Your kingdom. Your kingdom who has come now. Not in its fullness. But we get a foretaste of it now. And when we work tomorrow, we do it for the glory of God. We do it as unto you, to please you, God. Because we're wearing this new uniform. We're on your team now, God. And it doesn't matter if around the water cooler and in the break room, they're making fun of management and they're mocking policy and they're hating their job, Lord. We're going to go in with a new attitude. We're new people. We're yours. We work for you, God. And we might have challenges in our marriage. It's not all we want it to be. And it doesn't always reflect this that we've read today. But those who are wives are going to put on the new self. And that new self submits to their husbands as to the Lord, respecting and honoring their husband. Oh, he may not be, and I know isn't, all that he should be in Christ. But wives assume that role that says, I'm the one who completes him. I'm the one who is going to make him to be what God has made and fashioned for him to be. So I will willingly submit as to the Lord. And husbands who've had a crazy, distorted view of headship, Lord, that there would be repentance today. True and genuine repentance. If they thought submission meant lording this over their wives and ruling over their family with an iron fist, with a do as I say type of attitude, that they would begin to see that they're to lovingly lead their families as Christ loves and leads His church. And that means we die to ourselves. God, give us a church of men who are dead to themselves and alive in You, God. Father, do this in us. Do this in us, oh God. Help us to lead our homes. Help us to love our family. Help us to love our wives. Help our wives, Lord God, honor, respect, and submit to their husbands. Lord, when this works, it's a beautiful thing, God. It's a thing that the world marvels at. They don't get it. It baffles them. But it's a beautiful dance when this is functioning in a good, godly way in the home, God. And You are magnified. You are lifted high, God. And You're glorified in all of these things. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name.